Good evening. If you would like to follow along, I'll be reading the first 8 verses of Psalm 119, and then I'll pray. Blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep watch over his testimonies, who seek him with their whole heart, who also do no wrong, but walk in his ways. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be established in keeping your statutes. Then I shall not be put to shame when I look at all your commandments. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn the rules of your righteousness. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Let's pray. Lord, again, we give thanks to you for this time, and Lord, we thank you for your word and for teaching it to us patiently and faithfully and steadfastly. We ask that your spirit would use it now to instruct us, to remind us of things that we know, and to fix deeply in our hearts those things that you would have us to know, so that our lives would more and more conform to the way that you've called us to live. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've been going through psalms and different types of psalms. We've looked at praises, and we've looked at laments. We looked at a royal psalm. And Psalm 119 is characterized as a Torah psalm or a law psalm, or more broadly, there's a category of psalms that are wisdom psalms. And the very explicit focus, concentrated focus on the law of God is a subset of those broader wisdom psalms. So Psalm 119 is a 176-verse acrostic poem about the preciousness of the Lord's law and the desire to walk in it. So there are 22 different sections in Psalm 119, and each section has 8 lines, or each stanza has 8 lines. And each section begins with the same letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So the very first, this section, each line of verses 1 through 8 begin with the letter A, or in Hebrew, the letter Aleph. And then in verses 9 through 16, each of the first words, the first letter of those first words begins with the letter B, or the letter Bet, and so on and so forth until the end. In 176 verses. So while there are only 2 other law psalms, explicitly concentrated law psalms, Psalm 1 and Psalm 19, the length of Psalm 119 is really and roughly equivalent to about 22 psalms, given the length of it and the length of other psalms, which for us highlights for sure, especially alongside of Psalm 1, given that place of prominence as the very first psalm in the set of 150, highlights the importance of the content or the message of those psalms. That is, really simply, that God's law is precious, and we should desire from the inside out to live according to God's law. We're going to divide these 8 verses into really 2 sections. So the first, which is verses 1 through 3, is simply stating the fact that law keepers are blessed. So there's a pronouncement in those first 2 verses, blessed are those who keep the law, or blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the law of the Lord, and then it states it negatively, who do no wrong but walk in his ways. That is, living a life according to the Lord's law is pronounced as blessed, or that's the arena of experiencing God's blessing. There's a richness of experience and all types and kinds of benefits that flow forth to the person who's walking in the way that the Lord has laid out in his law. So we get this picture and this vision in Psalm 1, the same idea. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the way of sinners, but who instead delights in the law of the Lord. And this picture of blessing is given in the image of the tree. He's like a flourishing tree, or she is like a flourishing tree. That's the picture of blessing. The tree has leaves that are green. The tree is strong and healthy. The tree is giving forth fruit in season. It's vibrant, and it's set over against this image of frailty and weakness and really cursing, which is in Psalm 1 brought out with the image of frailty and brittleness like chaff. So those who walk in the law of the Lord are blessed in this way of flourishing, spiritual flourishing, but even physical flourishing in certain sense cases and on certain occasions. And then those who are not walking in the law of the Lord are dwelling in this realm of knowing curses to one degree or another, and not knowing that life of rich blessing of God. So there is an immediate tension in this psalm. And anytime we start to talk about the way being blameless, those whose way is blameless, blessed are those whose way is blameless, who seek him with their whole heart, who do no wrong. So we know, theologically speaking, that that doesn't describe any one of us. If you think in those absolute terms of blamelessness and perfection. And the Psalms knew this. It wasn't just that the New Testament knows this. Embedded in the Old Testament theology and in the Psalms themselves is this imperfection that resides in a human being. So Psalm 130, verse 3, for instance, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. There is no one who is perfectly blameless. Psalm 32 doesn't bless the person who's walking in the law of the Lord. Psalm 32 pronounces the blessing on the one whose transgression is forgiven and on the one whose sin is covered. The psalm right before Psalm 119, so Psalm 118, gives us this way of forgiveness. So broadly speaking, or looking at an overview of all of the psalms, you get the theology that the New Testament writers are then looking back on and bringing out explicitly, but they aren't just making things up. They see it in the theology of the psalms and even in the way that the psalms are written and laid out in the order of things. So Psalm 118, right before this exalted vision of the preciousness of the law of the Lord, talks about and rejoices in the stone that the builders rejected, who has become the cornerstone. And towards the end of that psalm, it says, bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give thanks to you. Save us, O God. So there's this thanksgiving and expectation that God is going to provide the way of salvation for those who don't walk according to the law of God and who are not blameless. But there's going to be a sacrifice who was bound, who's going to take away the sins of humanity so that we could be taken off the path of curse and put onto that path of blessing and walking in righteousness. So we have been forgiven by Christ's sacrifice, and it's easy to see in this psalm then that Christological layer in those opening verses. When we start to struggle with, am I perfect? Am I blameless? I need to be perfect. I need to be blameless. Otherwise, I'm not blessed. That will always end in failure in our trying to attain subjective perfection in this life. And so the psalm, when we wrestle with that in its very literal impression, brings us to our imperfection. and brings us to Psalm 118, and brings us to Psalm 130, and the need for sacrifice, and the need for forgiveness, but it doesn't just end in that forgiveness. So it doesn't just stay at that Christological layer and level. It then does move on into this blessing on those who are now subjectively putting into practice the way of righteousness. So it is true that the perfect or blameless in way in verse 1 throughout the Old Testament, at many parts in the Old Testament, it is used in that very literal perfection sense, that God is perfect, God's way is perfect, and those who are perfect in way are blessed, which brings our eyes focused to Christ. But it's also true that that word for blameless or perfect is used in less than a perfect or blameless sense, which is roughly a sense of general conformity to or faithfulness in walking according to God's law. So just as one example of this, Noah is called blameless in his way. But we know that Noah was sinful, but we can still, or the Old Testament will still ascribe this word to him. And so the plural that's used in these first two verses applies not just to Christ in the singular. Christ is faithful, Christ is blameless in that absolute sense. In the absolute sense, it is true now, but it's also true, it takes on that tier of application to say those who are plural walking in this way of righteousness are those who are blessed. That is, those who have been made perfect objectively before God by Christ do now earnestly desire and are in fact being led by the Spirit of God to walk in the law of the Lord. Christ did not live righteously for us and die to just allow us to keep pursuing unrighteousness and to say, Christ has died for me, I can live however I want to live. Paul talks about that as turning God's grace into lasciviousness. And he condemns it and says that that spirit doesn't have part in the kingdom of God. Christ died righteously to be the first among many brothers and sisters who would desire to live righteously and who would, in fact, put into practice the righteousness that his law directs us to live in. So there becomes this touching point between the law of God, which is holy and righteous and good, and these new hearts that God has planted in us so that it isn't just a recoiling at God's law. It's a love for the law, and it's a desire to walk in paths of righteousness that connect us with walking in the light and communing with God himself, not just as a set of dry rules that we need to follow, but communing and living and walking with God in this world as we await for Christ's return. Christ's work and the new heart of the new covenant and the Spirit of God are the first foundations of walking in the law, which is not our instinct. If you read verse 4, I think verse 4 gets at the instinct if you just read it in isolation. Verse 4, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. So God has commanded his precepts to be kept diligently. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us to keep his laws diligently. Not just, if I keep them, I keep them, it's fine if I don't, but he wants us to pursue them, pursue obedience to his laws. And if you're anything like me, which I know that all of you are, given our human natures, you hear that and you think something along the lines of, okay, I'm just going to do it. God wants me to do it. I need to put forth better effort in doing it, and then I'll walk according to the laws of God. I've made up my mind. I'm going to stop sinning. I'm going to walk in paths of righteousness. That's the path of blessing. I'm going to do what God has commanded. I know it's what I should do for whatever vague reason that I can come up with, and so I'm going to set myself to do it. That will take care of it, and it's done. And I don't have to worry about it. I'll just do it. The laws should be kept diligently. I will diligently keep the law, and great. Check verse 4. Law-keeping is not that stale, transactional, distant, cold, self-righteous reality. There is a very personal dynamic of law-keeping that this psalm brings out that checks against our self-righteousness immediately. The first way is by taking those first two verses and saying, I can't literally do this. Someone else had to have done it. And so the self-will is done away with. But in that second extension of it to say, okay, well, God really does want me to keep his law. He has commanded his laws to be kept. And he wants me to keep them not as some chain and shackles to keep me from doing the things that would really cause me to flourish, but because he loves me and he really wants me to flourish. And he knows that this is the way of flourishing. And so he's commanded the laws to be kept for our good, not for the attainment of this salvation that's already ours, but so that we would be vibrant and living and know that eternal life that has intruded into this world here and now. The staleness of it gets... It was really interesting in preparing this sermon how easily it crept in as I was just thinking of how to phrase certain things or talk about certain things. So you can go through the first 8 verses, and there are 5, 6, or 7, or 8 different words for the law. So you get the law, the commandments, the statutes, the precepts, the testimonies, and you think, okay, I need to keep the laws. I need to keep the statutes. I need to keep the precepts. I need to keep the instructions. I need to keep the testimonies. And even in conceiving it along those lines, you're just thinking of what eventually turned into, for the Jewish people, but which is also true for us in our tendency, to just turn them into these dead letter laws that don't have a living, good, righteous God's mind behind them for our flourishing. Instead, it turns it into these dead laws that our dead selves try to attach to so that we can attain a salvation that's already been attained for us by the righteousness of Christ. So then viewing the laws not as our key or entrance, as a gate into eternal life, but viewing the laws as intimately connected with the heart and mind of God, who is instructing us and guiding us through this world that is a place of darkness and devastation and filled with all these images of traps and pits that you'll fall in or destruction that you work to yourself. That God is saying, don't do this to attain salvation. I love you. You're going to destroy yourselves if you walk along the path of sin. This is the path of darkness that leads to death. This is the path of light that I want you to walk along. And so every time in this psalm, when it's talked about the statutes or laws or any of those other words, it's always connected to the Lord. So it's not just the law in the first verse. It is the law of the Lord. And it's not just help me to keep the statutes. It's help me to keep your statutes. Help me to keep his commandments or his precepts or your precepts so that in every instance and every case, God is right alongside of personally those laws that we want to turn into these dead letters that will kill us if we go along those lines. This personal element comes out in 2 other foundations relative to law keeping. So in verse 4, you have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. So away from, okay, I'm just going to keep them diligently. It's not okay, I'll set my mind to do it. Instead, look what the psalmist does when he hears that commandment. And so Psalm 4, we ought to keep the laws diligently. And his turn is to God in verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be established in keeping your statutes. Then I will not be put to shame when I look at your commandments. He turns in prayer for God to help him walk in the way that God has laid out for him to walk in. And note, too, it's not simply this negative aspect of prayer. So when we see ourselves as sinners, we think in terms of I'll repent of my sin, which is oftentimes thought in terms of I'll confess my sin to God and be sorry for it to some degree. So there's just that negative aspect, which is an important aspect, but the prayer here is the positive walking in. So it's, oh, that my ways may be established in keeping your statutes. It's a cry to God to fix our feet in those paths that he's called us to walk in. So the picture that emerges is this road or this way that is delineated by the law of God, and then these very firm and deep and fixed footsteps that we've walked in and trod again and again and again in the various circumstances of life, so that we're walking in the law of God as temptation comes, and that becomes our way of life. We are setting ourselves to follow those paths or footsteps that God himself has established. I think that prayer in verse 5 also is a good practical challenge for us. There's a crying out in verse 5. So there is a biblically sanctioned desire of the heart that should be in every one of us. That our prayer to God, based on what we want, should be, oh, that my ways would be established in walking according to your law. And the challenge in the verse is, do our hearts desire to walk in God's law to such an extent that we are pleading along with the psalmist that God would change our life so that our lives would change and walk in a way other than what they're walking in? So it's a heart check of desires. Does that desire resonate with us? Or is it so distant, like, why would anybody want something like that? Why waste a prayer on something like that? And I think the challenge here, and something that I would encourage all of us in, is if you don't see that desire in you, and you recognize that the desire should be in you, that the prayer then becomes, God, put this desire into my heart that I would desire what the psalmist desires. It's not just a passing response. God wants me to pray verse 5. Okay, I'll pray verse 5, and that'll be the end of it. I'll pray whatever prayer God has put in my mouth, and that will be the end of it. This is a deep-seated desire of the psalmist along the lines of, I desire this more than anything else in the world. You could give me all of the riches in the world, and I would rather have walking in the law of God. I would rather my footsteps be established in the path of the law of God. And so that desire becomes so all-consuming that in his life before God, he's seeing he doesn't measure up, and he's pleading with God to make it so that he does walk more in conformity with the law of God. The last foundation is in the same vein as those other ones, which all boil down to stressing complete dependence on the Lord to walk in his ways. So the one who walks in the law of the Lord is blessed, and we are dependent upon God from first to last to be walking in the law of the Lord. if we aren't resting by faith in Christ, if we don't have the new heart being led by the Holy Spirit, we can't walk in the law of the Lord. If we aren't pleading to God to transform our lives so that we would walk according to the law of the Lord, then we're not going to be walking according to the law of God from the inside out. It's going to be a self-willed determination after diligently keeping the commands of God. And verses 7 and 8, I think, bring this out. I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn the rules of your righteousness. I will keep your statutes. Do not utterly forsake me. Verse 8 gives that prayer of the dependence on God. God, don't forsake me. Be near to me, upholding me, directing me, guiding me to walk in this way. And verse 7 adds, learning the Lord's law from the Lord himself. So it comes out in these 8 verses and also as the psalm progresses, that there is an activity on our part. There's an intentionality on our part. It's not wholly passive, but it's not self-willed determination. The activity is rooted in God through and through. Those who seek him with their whole heart, in verse 2, could be translated as those who consult him with their heart. So it's a seeking after God, but the hope is that God is the one who's providing the instruction, and God is the one who's providing the power to be able to walk according to that path that by nature we don't want to walk in. And he ends it there and says, I will praise you with an upright heart when I learn the rules of your righteousness. That verse can be read in a couple of ways, but one of the ways is that when we learn the law of God, and learning as inclusive of walking in it, that the result or consequence or conclusion of that is not a pat on the back of, look at everything I'm doing well, better than everyone else. It's turning in praise to God. There is no self-exaltation. It's, God, I will praise you for teaching me and for carrying me along on this path of flourishing. Verse 12 brings this out explicitly. Blessed are you, O Lord. And then the prayer, teach me your statutes. Just want to end with reading Romans 8, the beginning of Romans 8, which I think brings a lot of this together in terms of the foundation of Christ as lawkeeper and setting us free from self-willed obedience, but then also this war of the Spirit and the flesh that is being overcome by the Spirit for those who do belong to Christ. This is Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful that you have made us alive in your Son. We thank you that he rules and reigns over all things. And Lord, we thank you for your grace in forgiveness and in transferring us into your kingdom. Lord, we do desire to live according to what your law has set out for us. Lord, we thank you that your laws are good and full of righteousness and of wisdom. We pray that you would help us to learn them. We ask that we wouldn't rely on ourselves in order to pursue them with diligence. Lord, we pray that Christ would always be before our eyes as we seek to walk according to the path that he did walk perfectly. And Lord, we do thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who is at work making us to be like him. We thank you for minds that are being transformed. We thank you for hearts that are being renewed and made to look more like you. We thank you for the vision of eternity when we will, in fact, walk in perfect blamelessness. Lord, we thank you that we can, by your Spirit, walk in faithfulness to you. By your strength and by your help, we pray that you would plant and root these desires in our hearts, Lord, that we would seek your face, and Lord, that we would seek you and full dependence upon you as we desire to live according to the way that you've commanded us to live and the way that you've called us to live. Thank you for your grace to us. Thank you for your patience with us. Thank you that you will bring us to completion. And thank you for all of the work that you're doing now. We pray that you would bless these words to us. We ask that we wouldn't forget them, but that they would be written on our hearts. And Lord, that you would continue to effect that change that you've begun and will bring to completion. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.